to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. I want us to first notice when David says that he's seeking God's presence, which is the one thing he wants most in his life. You know, some people might think that David had it all good. After all, he was the king. So he probably could enjoy all the treasures and pleasures and comfort of life. As we just read, for David, the one thing he seeks most in his life is to dwell in God's house, even more than to dwell in his own house. Remember, in his own house, he has his comfortable bed to lie in. He's got servants everywhere, ready to serve him whatever he wished. He had the power to satisfy all the needs of his family and friends. He could savor all the delicious food he wanted. He could enjoy his favorite hobbies and pleasures. Anything good he wanted, he could have it. After all, he was the king. Meanwhile, in God's house, he will probably have to kneel very uncomfortably. And instead of being entertained and sung to, he would have to do the serving and singing. So you see, physically, God's house would not be the most comfortable place for David, because hardly any of his comforts of life will be provided for him there. Yet, despite the visible discomfort of God's house, David clearly desires to dwell in God's house over his own, or anywhere else for that matter. No wonder his faith was vibrant. No wonder God said that he was a man after God's own heart. Now, as we well know, God knew that David was not without sin. Let me highlight a few. God knew David murdered an innocent man. He killed an innocent man, Uriah. God knew David committed adultery with his wife, Bathsheba. God knew David committed actually multiple adulteries. He had 8 wives. And God knew David was not always a godly father. Far from it. He often misled several of his children. Most notably, Amnon, his first. He raped his own younger sister. And David says nothing to him. He doesn't rebuke him. That's not what a father does when a daughter is victimized like that. So, since dad didn't do anything, his other son, Absalom, takes revenge and kills his older brother. And of course, I already told you about Tamar, the sister, the daughter that got raped by his own, and yet dad doesn't comfort. And then there's Adonijah, foolishly thinking proud that he will be the next king after that, when it was Solomon's. So as you can see, David had many, many sinful blemishes. However, despite his many ugly sins, through it all, David desired most fervently to dwell in God's presence above anything and everything else in life. But wait. Wouldn't these many terrible sins make David feel awful and make him feel terribly uncomfortable before the presence of the Holy God? Wouldn't his guilty conscience want to stay far away from God's holiness? Why would he seek God's presence when drawing near to him will surely highlight his sinfulness more? And isn't that a terrible feeling to have? And the answers to those questions is yes, yes, and yes. That's why I was so pleasantly shocked that David would want to draw near God's presence when his sins were so many, when they were so ugly and horrific. David must have somehow learned, I don't know where, but somehow he must have learned that his confession of his sin before the Holy God was not about the awful feeling of his guilt. When you and I sin, who do we want to stay away from? Been in the ministry a long time. I remember this one young lady early in my ministry. Loved worshiping, hearing the word. She was so teachable. I remember she would sit on the front row, and it's like I could see all the words I preached. She was just drinking it. After several months, I noticed one day she was no longer there, hungrily waiting for God's word. She sat in the corner in the back, her face downcast, no longer looking at me, wanting, but avoiding my gaze, withdrawn. I knew she was having trouble, so I approached her. What is happening with you? She wouldn't say. Some of her friends told me she's been going to nightclubs on the weekends, getting drunk. And so with her sinfulness, coming to church and hearing God's word made her feel terrible, miserable. So she wanted to avoid, and if possible, withdraw as far as possible. So I was thinking, isn't that how David should be feeling? Probably. And yet, this is what amazes me. Shocking. That somehow David learned that his confession of his sin before the Holy God was not about the awful feeling of his guilt, but it was about God's loving heart to forgive. God's loving heart to forgive the sins that he committed. And he's teaching us, all of us, his people, how sweet God's forgiveness is as we confess. Please understand, our confession does not bring about God's forgiveness. But because we know he loves to forgive, when we confess, we taste more of his forgiveness. Do you understand how that works? 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. The Apostle John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, we've got to own up our sins, confess them. But what we do, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. See, David learned to place the truth of God's forgiveness over his own feeling of guilt, shame, and condemnation. Oh, how I pray that each of us, each of you, we would all learn to place God's truth over our own feelings. Remember John chapter 8, he says, the truth shall set you free. Free from what? From the condemnation, from the guilt, from the oppression, from the burden of sinfulness. When we live by God's truth, those awful feelings, yes, they come. Yes, they are real. Yes, they're painful. Yes, they penetrate. But God's truth can shield us. God's truth will set us free. David learned how to place God's truth over his own feelings. Now I pray that you and I would also learn that. I want us to notice one other condition that should have been very, very discouraging for David to seek God's presence above all things. Did you know David actually sought God when it was not well in his life? I want you to listen to how David described his present reality from the previous verses. Remember, we read chapter 27, verse 4. Let me read the two verses prior. Psalm 27, verse 2 and 3. This is the description of what is happening in his life. When the wicked advance against me to devour me. Oh boy, have you ever felt that the enemies, the wickedness, the problems are going to devour you? You know how impotent you feel. It is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege you, surrounded, overcome, overwhelmed, outnumbered. Yet he says, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident, he said. Did you see? It was when the enemy had surrounded him, when the darkness of trouble had covered his path, when there seems to be no way he can become victorious, it was then that he was asking, not for deliverance, but rather to be with his God. That's our passage today, Psalm. During his time of greatest trouble, more than deliverance, David wanted to seek the face of God above all else. We will think, when his enemies were so many and so near, that he needs deliverance more than anything. We will think he needed provision during this time of great need. We will think he will need healing in this time of pain and misery. But David wanted something different. He wanted something more. And that's what David sought above all else in his life. Humbly, honestly, we need to ask, how could David exhibit such an amazing heart during such difficult times? Psalm 27, verse 13. Remember, I'm trying to explain our verse from the same chapter. Verse 13. I remain confident of this. Man, he's finding confidence in the time when the enemies have surrounded him, when he is ready to be devoured, overwhelmed. What's his confidence? He says, I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I will see the goodness of the Lord while I am alive here, he says. David says he was confident in this one thing, that he will see the goodness of the Lord. When trouble comes, for many of us, it's really, really difficult to see beyond our troubles. In fact, sometimes our troubles seem so overwhelming that we think we may probably sink under her oppressive weight. We may even think the troubles we're caught in may never end, and it very well might end us. And yet the confidence David displays here is so humbling, challenging, and so very precious. David seems to understand what we often say in our church. You heard me say this hundreds of times, haven't you? The problem of our lives is not the presence of our troubles, but it is the absence of Christ in the midst of our troubles. I doubt you'll hear this sentence again, so let me repeat it. At least not for me, you won't, probably. The problem of our lives is not the presence of the troubles, but it is the absence of Christ in the midst of our troubles. Because the confidence of his life stemmed from his God. Look how that shapes David, Psalm 27, verse 14. David was able to wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. See, the only reason why David was able to confidently wait in his God was because he tasted the goodness of his God. Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Brothers and sisters and friends, tasting God's goodness is the key to finding our confidence in our God. Have you tasted how good our God truly is? As a pastor for 40 years or so, I taste God's goodness when I see God's people taste his goodness. And when I see them falling deeper in love with Jesus and wanting to live for God's glory, that's when I taste God's goodness. At home as a husband, I taste God's goodness when I see my wife falling in love with Jesus more and see how humbly she repents for her sins and desires to grow more like Jesus despite her shortcomings. You know, sometimes driving, I taste God's goodness. In fact, the other day I saw a tree with many different colors of the leaves. I observed that this one tree had at least four different colors. Green, yellow, orange, and red. There probably were more, but I can't distinguish a whole lot of colors. And I thought, looking at that tree and the many different colors of the leaves, and I thought, if God can make different colors from leaves in a single tree, then how much more can he minister to us through every different circumstances and situations of our lives? For our God truly knows all the colors of our lives, doesn't he? But allow me to tell you of an even greater way to taste God's goodness in your lives. The best way to taste the goodness of our God is when we are daily drawn into his presence. Surely our God is always with us. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. God never leaves us, forsakes us, or deserts us, he promised. It's always God's nature to be faithful and loyal to his people. In other words, as we like to say, he's got your back, always. So as far as God is concerned, we will always be in his presence. For never will his heart of love wander away from us. Never. But unfortunately, we're not like God. In fact, we're so much more like Gomer. Remember Hosea's wife? Who often tried to wander from God's loving presence. So we need help in remembering that our God is near, that he's always present with his children, even when we are faithless and disloyal. In history, in Britain, there's a man named John Knox. And his words were very moving and powerful. In fact, at the time, the greatest power lay with his queen named Mary, Mary, queen of Scots. And this queen wanted to kill John. And John heard that the queen was looking for him to kill him. And the response that John Knox gave to the threat, death threat he received, listen to what he said. Why should I be afraid of an earthly queen when I have been 2 hours this morning on my knees, face to face with the King of Kings in prayer and in his word? Man, I was just thinking, oh, if the prophet Elijah would have only learned about this when he heard the death threat from Jezebel. How did this man, John Knox, how was he able to be so courageous and bold and fearless in the face of a death threat by this powerful queen? You see, John has learned from 2 Corinthians 4 that even if everyone deserted, just like they did against Paul, Paul confessed one thing. Everybody deserted him, and yet God remained true and always at his side. He would have learned from Matthew 1:23 the name of his God, Emmanuel. And that is what? God with us, always. From Matthew 27, verse 20, 46, John would have learned that because Jesus was forsaken on the cross for his people, now because of Jesus, he would never be forsaken. John would have learned that people can give and take away their love very easily, but the love of our God can never be removed from his life, because God's love is unchanging, unmoving, unshakable, unconditional, sacrificial, selfless, never-ending, is truly eternal. He'll learn from Romans chapter 8. God's love is eternally true to him, but not only to John Knox, but true to all of you as well. And if God's love is this amazingly great, then the small care for his servant experiencing a threat from the queen will be a given that our mighty God will care for his people with whoever and whatever we're facing. Romans chapter 8, verse 32, I remember early in my 30s, this scripture came alive for me, captured me when I was going through insecurity, distrust, self-doubt. Romans 8:32. Renew my mind and transform my life. Shall we read together? Because I want you to see what he does is also for you. Romans 8:32. Let's read together. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how would he not also along with him graciously give us all things? There's a logic to God's word, and that's what I love about God's word a lot. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. In other words, God willingly gave us the greatest gift, and what is that? His son. So if God was willing to give the greatest gift, which he did, then the logic is the following sentence. How would he not also, along with him, Jesus, graciously give us all things? You understand? Because God is willing to give you $1 trillion. If you only need 100, it's a given that he will give you. That's the logic he wants us to learn. And so for any of you who are struggling, doubting, does he really care for me? Does he ever hear me? Am I alone? I want you to go back to this verse. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, put him on the cross for me, then that's the proof that nothing in this world, in our lives that we need, he will not graciously provide. Unless what you ask is not good for you, then he will say no. No, he will say no, not because he doesn't care for you. He will say no, not because he doesn't want to give you. He will say no, just like a mom will tell her daughter no to the butcher's knife that she wants to play around her fingers. He says no to many things, not because he doesn't want to give you what's good, but because he knows that's not what's good for you. In love, out of love, overwhelming love, he says no. Romans 8:32 taught me that. It's my scripture where I go when I am feeling down, insecure, struggling, when I don't like myself, when things are not going well. The Lord, 30 years ago, took me there, and even today, he takes me there. So, far more reliable than our feelings or situations or conditions, the best instrument of leading us into God's wonderful presence is through his word. It is my prayer that if you have learned only one spiritual discipline from our ministry to you, it is for you to believe and hungrily and lovingly seek daily God's presence through his word. And as we've led you, perhaps one chapter of God's word daily. When we eat God's word daily, it means we're always looking up to him for our sustenance and well-being. It means we are resting and trusting in him alone and not in ourselves. Before I close this message, I want you to also see one other earnest plea and desire, and that is Jesus. What did Jesus want most? The one thing he wanted most for you. Did you know the one thing Jesus desired most, more than anything in your life, was to save you? Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man, Jesus, came to seek and to save what was lost. I was lost. That's why he came. We were lost. You were lost. That's why he came. He came to save those who were lost in sin. That's why Jesus was so eager to go through the suffering, because he knew that was the way the Father had designed to save sinners. Luke 22 verse 15 says, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He knew he was going to suffer. He was eager to go through that. For what reason? Because in his love, he wanted to save you. This incredible price he was asked to pay to save us did not, however, come from an order from his Father, but it was he. It was Jesus who wanted to do this all along. His choice, which is why he volunteered. In John 10, verse 17 and 18, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, authority to take it up again. In fact, it was God's plan to save us even before anyone knew that we needed the salvation. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. It is so amazingly glorious. It goes even before there was Genesis 1:1. For he chose us in him, in Jesus, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, full of love, overwhelming with love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. His salvation for you was not a last minute thing. Planned, predestined. Before there was even Genesis 1:1, before there were stars in the sky, waters on the ocean, before there were oxygen in the air, before there were trees or animals, before you were even born, he predestined us, chose us to be adopted, to be saved. Why? Because of his never-ending, unconditional, sacrificial love. And if you should ever doubt it, look at that cross. Look at the cross on your neck. Look at the cross you see. They're not just symbols. They are pointers, proof. God's love for his people, for you. Let me wrap up this message, my prayer. As you see that Jesus' greatest desire was to save you, what is the one thing you seek above all else in your life? As we see Jesus' greatest desire was to save us, could our greatest desire be to seek him above all else? Let me reread our passage one last time, Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. So like David, can we be more interested in finding God than being prosperous, victorious, healthy, and enjoying all the good comforts of this life? A few years ago, we are now supporting him, but they used to be my students then became pastors and missionaries. So Missionary Day and Mirab, on their first term, I believe, in Indonesia, sent a letter. Let me read for you two paragraphs from the letter. This is what he read. Praise the Lord, our brother S, as you know, is a Muslim country, so they can't reveal names. At least specifically, so he just says S. Our brother S was released from prison early August after 20 long months. Up to his imprisonment, God powerfully used him to reach the D people. And we have wondered what God had in mind locking him up in jail. Less than a week after his release, he came to share his testimony with us. The bottom line was that he went to prison because he obeyed the Holy Spirit. Because he obeyed the Holy Spirit, he went to prison. We often think different thoughts, don't we? When we obey, we should be free. Not the case here. The bottom line was that he went to prison because he obeyed the Holy Spirit. His crime was officially written in the documents. Listen to the official crime that they wrote in the document was this: excessively glorifying the name of Jesus Christ. That was the crime they put in the document. Excessively glorifying. glorifying the name of Jesus Christ. Wasn't this the same type of commotion the Apostle Paul caused? Can you imagine being in prison for glorifying Jesus excessively? How many of us would be guilty of this crime? During Brother S.'s trial, he was told that if he renounced his confession of faith in Jesus Christ, he will be released. At that precise moment, in front of all the Muslim leaders and the angry mob that were ready to kill him, Brother S. confessed to us he felt more fearful of the Lion of Judah than the rioters surrounding him. And he wrote in parentheses, I guess, that was how Stephen felt. God received all the glory at the moment Brother S. rejected the judge's offer, and in the next 20 months to fight, I was reminded once again, we are nothing, and He is everything. End of the letter. Dear people of God, the strength to obey and excessively glorify the name of Jesus comes when we dwell daily in His presence. We have the scripture over there. Can we together read Psalm 27:4? Oh, prayer, I hope that I pray for you and you will pray for yourself and for one another. And with that, I'll end our message. Psalm 27:4. And I hope this is your prayer for yourself and for one another as well. Let's read together. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we desire to help and bless and lead your people to seek your face above everything else in life. And yet, Lord, now looking back this 4.5 years, I see so many shortcomings, failures, unfulfilled disappointments. Instead of leading your people into your holy and glorious presence more, next week, Lord, today, officially, we're disbanded. The sense of failure and disappointment discomfort, I will wait. As I see our King David confidently waiting, despite the troubles of his life, the enemies, despite his miserable failures with his children and wives, adultery and murder. Horrible, horrible. I guess I could say I'm not as bad as he. But I know better. And so, Lord, with all of us, I'm not asking for pity, Lord, I'm praying for all of us. Lord, in life, we all go through that. We're frail, fragile, dumb, imperfect. So we ask, Lord, today, just as we heard your word in a prayer, in a message, the one thing I pray for me, for all of us, for every single person here, Lord, is that I pray that they will seek, each person will seek your face more than anything else in life. Knowing that you hear us, knowing that you will do your will perfectly, beautifully, in your way, I surrender, Lord, and trust that your will be done. So, Lord, miserably, agonizingly painful, but thankful for who you are, I lift all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.